to Hebrews 2, verse 4. It's a text that traditionally is often read around Christmas time, sometimes even on Christmas Day in services that celebrate the Incarnation. And as we read through it, you'll see very clearly why it is associated with this time of year. Hebrews 1:1, reading down to Hebrews 2 and verse 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, and therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. As I said, this is a text that is frequently read around this time of year, and as you go through it, you can see reasons why. Certainly, the contrast, as we will look at in a minute, but in chapter 1 there, verses 1 and 2, the contrast between the old ages, the fathers, and these last days, and the son. And then particularly in verse 6, where it says, when he brings this firstborn in the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Well, I've read this text because, Lord willing, we hope to begin a study of the book of Hebrews. We've got running through to early June. There's no way, I don't think, I'm going to be able to complete the whole book. So I'm actually aiming to get to about chapter 6 or 7. And then, Lord willing, 2008 or 2007, Christmas time again, we'll pick up and we'll finish. Well, I'm not sure. We'll see. It might take 3 years. So, anyway, when you begin to read a book, any book, there are six questions that are helpful to answer. Who is the author? Is the first one. When you pick up a book, I have a book here I'm going to quote from in a minute, written by a man named Walter Miller. And you can usually turn to the back. This was one of those cheap Bantam editions in the 1960s, so it has got nothing about Walter Miller, but normally you can go to the back and there's a little blurb about the author. And it's important to know the author. If you know the author, you know something of the background of the context in which it was written. Then it's helpful to know to whom was it written. Well, this is written for North Americans living in the 1950s in the Cold War. And that's a second helpful question. Where was it written? Well, this one was written in the United States, published in the United States, the author's in the United States. So who was the author? To whom was it written? Where was it written? What type of document is it? That's a very important question. That's a question that deals with what we call genre, G-E-N-R-E. What type of literature is it? I'm going to pick that up and develop that in a bit of detail in a minute. When was it written? Well, it's easy in modern books. You just look in the first page, and you got the title of the book, and then you got the name of the author, and then you turn over the page. On the back of the title page is all this stuff you probably never read. You know, it's useless stuff from your point of view. Well, it's all very important stuff. It tells you who owns the book, who owns the right to it, and when was it published? Well, this one was first published in 1959, and it wasn't published by Bantam, but Bantam picked it up in that year, and by 1972, it had gone through 21 printings. So it's quite a lot of printings, but when was it written? And then the most important question is, why was it written? That will not be found in a modern book looking at the title page or even the back cover blurbs. Usually in the back cover blurbs, they tell you what this book is for, but that won't always tell you why it was written. Sometimes those back cover blurbs are simply designed, well, not sometimes, they're usually designed to sell the book. And you might actually find when you get into the book, or the text is quite different from what the back cover blurbs tell you. But why was it written? Now, I want to look at these questions. I'm going to look at all these questions today in light of the letter of Hebrews. But I'm going to look at two in particular. But I'm going to ask initially on who is the author. But I want to mention that the two questions that are most important are, what type of literature is this? What is this in front of us as we open and begin to look at the letter of Hebrews? And then why was the letter written? I am not going to answer the second of those most critical questions. You're going to answer that. And we're going to take the next 6 months for you to answer it. So that's the question I'm going to pose for you as we look through this book. Why was this letter written? It's not immediately obvious why it was written. What type of literature is it? Let me spend a little time on that question. Classically, if you've got a King James Version, and I'm not sure if the new King James Versions that were in the pew, and I apologize, I read from the ESV, and I've forgotten. Anyway, if you have the new King James Version, I'm not sure if it says at the top, a letter of Paul to the Hebrews. Does it say that? Or what does it say? Okay. Is that the King James Version? That says the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews.
The New King James says, although the King James uses the title Epistle of Paul, there is no
early
manuscript evidence to support it.
Okay. The little thing I want to focus on there is epistle. An epistle is what? It's a letter. And so when you, if you were reading the King James Version, which was the version that God's people in English used for 400 years, remarkable translation. As soon as you start reading it, oh, it's a letter. And, well, it's a letter like all of the other letters. And so you start to interpret it that way and read it that way. It's very important to know the genre of the type of literature you're reading when you start reading a book. This particular book, the reason why I brought this, it's not to illustrate those early questions, but to actually quote a piece of literature that is in here. The Canticle for Leibowitz was written at the height of the Cold War, in which Walter Miller envisaged the possibility of a nuclear exchange between Russia and America, which devastated the world. Actually, I think in those days it would have been an atomic bomb exchange. I don't think nuclear bombs had been invented. But anyway, that was the... Could be the case they had nuclear bombs, but they definitely had the atomic bomb. And the idea of this exchange, all of civilization was destroyed, and we were all thrown back into the Middle Ages. And the story was a commentary on that sort of potential for the destruction of modern civilization. And the story opens with, you're back in a medieval period, and you're somewhere down in the desert of either Texas or Arkansas or... Not Arkansas, where's Phoenix? Nevada. Or New Mexico. Anyway, you're down there somewhere. and it's a pretty desert area, and you're back in a medieval context, and you've got a monastery, it figures in the early chapters, and a hero type figure named Brother Francis, who goes out into the desert on a retreat for a number of weeks, and his monastery is dedicated to St. Leibowitz. And Leibowitz actually was an engineer at the time of the atomic exchange. And somehow his name had been fixed in the area, and so St. Leibowitz was the patron saint of the monastery. And so Brother Francis goes out for a retreat, and he falls into an old fallout shelter. Some of you might remember those from the 50s. I remember I went to a high school, Ancaster High, where the principal believed that there was a possibility of a nuclear exchange in the mid-60s, and he used to have nuclear attack drills. And all students have to go down into the basement. It was very curious. Anyway, you have these fallout shelters. Some people built these in the backyards in case there was, you know, all of this happened, and then they'd go in the shelter, wait for 50 days and come out, and they'd be alive, and so on. Anyway, so he falls into this fallout shelter, and he finds in it some documents, and one of them is signed by Leibowitz. And wow, he's discovered actual documents from the saint. And one of them reads this way. Now remember, it's a medieval context, back in a medieval context, and this sort of thing doesn't happen. This is a holy document. And part of the early chapters is spent trying to figure out, what does this document mean? He found this, he examined the jotted notes. They were scrawled by the same hand that had written the note glued to the lid. He'd opened a little box. "Pound pastrami," said one note. "Can kraut, 6 bagels. Bring home for Emma." And what is that? It's a shopping list, right? You know that immediately, you know. Go to the supermarket, 1 pound of pastrami, sauerkraut, can of sauerkraut, 6 bagels, bring it home for Emma. Well, they don't have shopping malls, they don't have supermarkets, they got none of that. So they're trying to figure out what this holy document means. And you can imagine the sort of fun an author would have with that. But it's critical to know, what kind of document are we looking at? And then the other critical question out of all those 6 is, why was the book written? Sometimes the authors of scriptural books tell us immediately, or tell us at the end of it, why the book was written. For example, if we turn back to the Gospel of John, John 20, and if someone could read, please, John 20, 30 to 31. John 20, 30 to 31. I mean, very clearly, John tells us, after he has written most of the book, why he wrote the book. And it's very clearly an evangelistic text. It's obviously more than that. It's, of the synoptic gospels, in some way, it's the richest in terms of its teaching. And there is a depth here, as Augustine said, that this is a book a little lamb can come down and drink from. But it's also a book an elephant can wade into and not touch the ground. And so it's a very deep book, but partly, John thinks of, why did the Lord inspire me to write this book? Well, he says very clearly, it's so you may know who Jesus truly is. The question then we want to answer, and it's not, as I said, immediately obvious, why did the writer of Hebrews write the letter? And that's a question I'm going to have you answer, and you're going to have to listen as we go week by week. I want you to read the entirety of the letter between now and next week, and at least I encourage you that way, and see if you can start to formulate an idea. What is happening as to why this particular document was written? Now let me go back, and I'm not going to answer all those questions I said, but let me go back to the first question. Who is the author? Now the King James Version has a very old view, which goes all the way back to around the year 200 at least, which is that Paul wrote the letter. And the earliest copy of the letter that we have is from a papyrus manuscript. That is a manuscript made out of papyrus, which is not paper, but that material that grew in the Nile, out of which all of the early manuscripts of the scriptures, the New Testament, were written. And the earliest papyrus manuscript that we have that contains the letter of Hebrews has it right after the letter of Romans. It's actually in a group together of Paul's letters, Romans, Hebrews, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And it's obvious from that embedding in Paul's letters that from a very early stage, the church thought this was written by Paul. And there are a few individuals who studied the letter in the 20th century or the early 21st century who hold that view today. One person who does, and he has about 35-page defense of it, is a man named Robert Raymond, who is the systematic theology professor down at Knox Theological Seminary in Fort Lauderdale. I don't know if you're interested. It's in a book that he wrote on simply called Paul, a Missionary Theologian. And he has about 30 pages in which he argues that the letter was written by Paul. First of all, just to speak to that a little, nowhere in the letter does it say that. In fact, Paul's letters always begin, if you look over the page, you might have the letter to Philemon there, and they always begin like this, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, Timothy, our brother. They always begin by Paul announcing, who is it I'm writing the letter? That's a typical way, by the way, you wrote letters in the ancient world. We know who wrote the letter to us when we get the letter and it's in an envelope. And you look at it in the top left-hand corner, or you look at the back of the letter. Most people stick a little sticker in either of those places. Or when you open the letter itself, maybe there's letterhead, or you look immediately right down to the bottom of the letter. But in the ancient world, there's no such things as envelopes. The letter would be usually rolled up and sealed, or folded and sealed. And there might be the name of the addressee on the outside, but then when you opened it, the writer would immediately announce who was writing the letter. Paul actually follows your typical style of writing letters, but Hebrews doesn't have any of that. Quite clear. In fact, there's nothing that begins like a letter, and which raises another issue when we'll get to what type of document is this. I don't think Paul wrote the letter. The way in which Scripture is cited and developed is very different from the way Paul does it. Most importantly, the Greek of the letter. And that's obviously something that is not available for most of us, but the Greek of the letter, when you read through the Greek of the letter, the Greek is of an incredible, let me put it this way, maybe it's quite clear the author has had a fabulous education. And a lot of the New Testament, the Greek was of such a nature that if somebody like Plato or Aristotle picked it up, oh, this was written by a person who really has not had a great background in terms of education. They haven't had a PhD education, whatever. But Hebrews has that. Paul's letter, Paul's Greek is very typical of the common Greek that was spoken in the marketplace in many respects. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. It's very passable Greek. But when you hit Hebrews, you suddenly hear somebody who's had a very rich education. In fact, the first sentence where it says, long ago and many times in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. One of the things the Greeks loved to do was to do alliteration with words that began with the same letter. And it's an old kind of way of, the Greeks, their language was a sing-song language, and they liked to hear things going up and down. And that first sentence is just a just a fabulous, that first little, the verse one, there are five words that begin with the letter P, or pi in Greek. And the author has taken time to think about exactly the words he's chosen. So the Greek reads somewhat differently from Paul. The early church recognized that. The Alexandrian interpreter, Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, he himself had a very good education, one of the most educated men in the early church, said he did not think the letter was by Paul. So who else could have written the letter? Martin Luther argued it was Apollos. And if you read about Apollos in Acts 18, we read that he was a very educated Jew from Alexandria. Alexandria was certainly a center of education. That's one possibility. Barnabas is a view that many argue in the 20th century. People have argued for Luke, a variety of other figures. The most curious is a man named Adolf von Harnack, who was a liberal German historian around 1900. He argued it was Priscilla. Remember Priscilla and Aquila. And there's one little word in the letter which he says, ah, that tells me it was a feminine author. As you actually look at the context, when we get to it, I'll indicate it to you. His argument actually can't be sustained. But it would be very unlikely that it was a woman author, simply because the only women in the ancient world who could read and write would have been the upper class, so probably about 0.5%. Obviously, it had to have been a Christian, and anyway, it's quite unlikely, especially in view of, as we'll now look at in a minute, the question of genre. What type of literature is it? So, who is the author? I think Origen is right. Who wrote the epistle is known to God alone. Now, something very important about this, remember I mentioned at the beginning, it's very helpful to understand a doctrine if you know who the author is. What if you don't know the author? Can you still understand the document? Well, it's obvious the answer to the question has to be yes. Now, I was raised in a context in terms of my English classes and history classes that I took in high school and then into university, which is it is absolutely vital you know the author. If you don't know the author, then how can you understand the document? In the last 20 years, which dates me, obviously, in the last 20 years, educational ideas have changed, and now there are scholars who argue it doesn't matter who the author is. For example, Jane Austen, who wrote Pride and Prejudice. It's helpful to know who Jane Austen was, something of her background, the circle of people that Jane Austen moved in, to understand Pride and Prejudice. But recently, scholars have argued, who cares who wrote Pride and Prejudice? In fact, knowing about Jane Austen doesn't help you understand the book, because Jane Austen herself, when she had written the book became kind of an independent entity of its own, and it really doesn't matter what Jane Austen thought the book meant. And it's actually a very, I think, a nihilistic view of interpretation of literature and history. However, it has struck me with some force is that if we don't know the author of Hebrews, nonetheless, you can still understand it and derive rich meaning from it. We do know some things about the author. Read silently to yourselves Hebrews 2, 3 to 4, and tell me what that tells you about the author. What do those two verses tell you about the author? Which means he's not among the first generation of those who heard the gospel. In fact, he says, it was declared to him first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. That also is another key indication it's not Paul. Paul never says this. Paul always says, I didn't learn the gospel by humans. Galatians 1:12, I learned it directly by revelation. Which has to have been the case because he was an apostle. One of that first generation of men that God appointed to lay a theological, biblical foundation of what we have as the scriptures in the New Testament. In other words, this person was not among the first who heard the gospel. He was not an apostle. What else do we know about the author? Well, jump over all the way to chapter 13. We know he's very educated. We know that from the Greek. We also know, we'll see this as we go along, you can see this in chapter 1, he knows the Old Testament incredibly well. Incredibly well. And there are 55 quotations or allusions to Old Testament texts in the book. And a whole bunch of them right there in chapter 1. So he's not an apostle. He's not of the first generation. He's very well educated. He knows the Old Testament scriptures very well. Chapter 13, verse 23 and 24. I'm going to read it. You'll tell me what this tells us about the apostle, the author. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. What do those two verses tell you about the author? Okay, he was associated with Timothy. Who's Timothy? Okay. So he knows Timothy, he knows him well enough to know something of his movements. In other words, he's not Paul, but he's in that circle of men who was with Paul, or knew Paul, or was around Paul. And he's linked with people from Italy. And when we get to verse 24, down the road, we'll see. There are two ways of understanding those who come from Italy. It can be those who are in Italy or those who come from Italy. And it could either be the writer is in Italy and he's writing, or he's with people from Italy when he's writing. And I tend to think the latter. But there's a link to Italy. Historically, a lot of people have thought that this letter was written in Palestine. I think there's clear evidence as we get through it, it wasn't. And I'm not even sure it's written to Jews in Palestine. In fact, there's every evidence it's not written to Jews in Palestine, because he never quotes from the Hebrew Old Testament. He always quotes the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was not used in Palestine. It was the Hebrew Old Testament that was used in Palestine. The Greek Old Testament is always used outside of Palestine, because people didn't speak Hebrew. So they read the translation of the Old Testament in Greek. Moment. No, I mean, a good supposition is, we're going to ask the question, when was it written? In a minute now. A good supposition is that Timothy went to find Paul in the last days of Paul's life, 2 Timothy. Paul was in prison, and Timothy ended up in prison. That's one possibility. Certainly he's been imprisoned. But there are all kinds of quote-unquote legends about the apostles and their co-workers. But after this text, really after the 2 Timothy text, Timothy fades from view. So this could be linked to Paul's imprisonment. It might not be. So we know a number of things then about the author. We know that he is a very well-educated man in the education of that time. He also knows the Old Testament scriptures remarkably well, incredibly well. He is in the circle of men who know Paul. He knows Timothy. He has spent he is linked with people from Italy, believers from Italy. He may be in Italy, or they may be outside of Italy. And then we're going to ask, get to that one other thing about the author in a minute when we look at the type of literature. Now, the question of when was it written? If you look at Hebrews 10:32. Read Hebrews 10:32-34. Read Hebrews 10:32-34. Follow as I read. And I'm going to ask the question, what does this tell you about the recipients of the letter? Hebrews 10:32. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners of those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better position and an abiding one. What does that tell you about the recipients? They were people who have been persecuted. Describe the persecution. What kind of persecution was it? They were imprisoned. Some of them lost their possessions. Some of them were ostracized, vilified with names. Were any of them martyred? Any indication that actually blood had been shed? Yeah, there's nothing in this text. In fact, if you go over to chapter 12, verse 4, which is the text that Pastor Muller was referring to, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So, when was this written? Well, if it was written in Palestine, that would not be true. Because in Palestine, there had at least been two martyrs by this point in time. There had been Stephen, and there had been James, the brother of John, Acts 12. And any letter to a Christian community in Palestine, in either Judea or Samaria or Galilee, couldn't have said that. But a letter to a Christian community outside of Palestine could have said it. Because until the year 64 AD, there is no evidence of martyrdom outside of Palestine. It's when AD 64, where the Emperor Nero, after the Great Fire of Rome, actually a passage that was Pastor Muller read from the pulpit recently, right? From the Roman historian Tacitus, describes how early Christians in Rome were martyred. Which means then this letter, if it is written to a, notice all the things you got to put together. If it is written to a Christian community outside of Palestine, has to have been written before the year 64 AD. It's not written in the very early years because then this man would be among the first generation. He's a second generation believer, so it's probably written in the 50s or the early 60s. And that's the sort of thing that historians and those who study these sort of things do, the sort of ways in which they try to narrow things down. So when was it written? Somewhere probably then between 50 and 63 is when it was written. So the author, when was it written? What type of literature is it? As I said, in the King James Version, when you start, it says a letter. But it doesn't look like a letter when you started. In fact, you got bang. You don't have Paul, or if it was Apollos or Barnabas, or who, the Lord knows who it was. You don't have him starting by saying, this is so-and-so writing, and to you brothers in such and such a place, grace and peace, I thank God for you. You have none of that. It begins rather like what? It begins like a sermon. It ends like a letter. Yeah, it ends like a letter. But it begins like a sermon. And in fact, one of the things I suggest you do is this week, take the book of Hebrews, read it aloud all the way through. You'll find it'll take you about 45 minutes. About the good size of a sermon. We're not the first kind of thing. Where did a 45, 50 minute, whatever sermon come from? That, well, it's an old genre. It goes all the way back to the early church. You read early church sermons, they're about 45 minutes to an hour. It's a sermon. That's what you're reading here. And at the end of it, because it's not only an oral text, but it is a written text, because he's sending it, he tacks on those little things that look like a letter. But this is a sermon. Some scholars argue the sermon ends at the end of 12, and chapter 13 is a variety of little add-ons that he added on at the end. We'll deal that question when we get to it at the end of chapter 12 and 13. But it's a sermon. It reads like a sermon. He'll quote scripture, and then he'll speak directly to his readers. He'll exhort them. And then there'll be more scripture, development of it, and then application. And it's very clear as you go through it, he is using all the devices that a preacher in the ancient world would use. This is the fullest sermon that we have from the very early church. All the sermons in the book of Acts, if you read through them, the longest is Stephen's in Acts 7. It will take you about 10, 12 minutes. There's more to that sermon than what we have there. And the text tells us that. But here in Hebrews, what did early Christian preaching sound like? Well, it's in Hebrews. Where you hear a preacher. That's why I think Adolf von Harnack's view that this was a woman authoress is wrong. Because in the early church, the preaching of the word was by those set apart for such preaching of the word, and those were men. So it's not a woman who's written this. So we have then a preacher of significant educational background, a man who knows the scriptures remarkably well. The depth, as we will get into it, one of the reasons why a lot of Christians don't read Hebrews is the same reason they don't read Revelation, is because there's some significant difficulties in this book. And you have to have a great familiarity with the Old Testament, especially Leviticus, that whole Old Covenant and all that detail of it. And the author knows that remarkably well. And he has meditated on that, but led by the Spirit of God and written given us a remarkable sermon. In other words, let me just finish that thought and then answer the question. You know, when we look back at the early church, we tend to think of the Apostle Paul as the kind of remarkable figure, theologian. But here is another remarkable theologian whose name we do not know, who has been meditating on Scripture, a very powerful preacher. Carl?
If it's a sermon and was it chapter 13?
Yep.
Yeah,
well, some scholars say that all of 13, all of the little kind of application things, because there's nothing in the letter about sexual immorality, there's nothing in the letter about hospitality per se, and all these little applications.
Is there anything about the Greek of chapter 13 that is distinct and different?
No, the Greek's the same. It's the same author. It's very clearly the same author. But the end part, as Roland said, it ends like a letter, you know? Timothy's coming, you know, I'll join him. That's the way Paul ends a lot of his letters with his travel plans. So it ends like a letter, but the rest of it doesn't read like a letter. It's a sermon. And so when we're reading through it now, you need to recognize we're reading an early Christian sermon, which the author, though, has made into a written document, which he is sending. Now, the question, what I would encourage you to do between now and next week is read the whole letter. I would read aloud. It's great to hear it. Every early Christian text was always heard, because when the person wrote the text, he wrote, by the way, aloud. You wrote things by sounding it out, and when you read, nobody in this world that we're looking at read anything silently. Silent reading does not exist, as far as we know, until around the year 350 to 400. Obviously, that's the earliest reference. Everybody read aloud. That's why Cicero, about 100 years before this, Cicero is writing a letter to a friend, and he says, I can't write anymore, I got a sore throat. And you don't know the practice, you read along. Well, what's wrong with the guy? The guy's a wimp. No. He couldn't write because he couldn't hear it. He had to hear it. And so let me encourage you to read the whole letter this week. Read it aloud. Hear it. You might need to take some pauses then. And ask the question, why was this letter written? What's going on with the people that he's writing it to? Why is this sermon written? Most likely, a lot of authors didn't write their own things. They always had a person to write for them, unless they had a fabulous Greek hand. So it's very likely somebody wrote this, and he could have preached it, had some notes. The person could have copied it down. That he would have gone over it carefully, and then sent it. The process of inspiration then is one that's embedded in the. It's not the author simply sitting there with a blank mind, getting it being dictated. The Spirit of God is working concursively to direct every thought and word, but the author, I think, is conscious of that. But on the other hand, it takes place in a very normal, quote-unquote, context. As for sermons, yeah, we have other examples. Melito of Sardis, we've got a sermon he preached on resurrection. Melito lived about 170, 180. It's a fabulous sermon. At the end of it, when he starts to urge the hearers to put their faith in Christ, it's absolutely, you can hear the preacher coming through very clearly, even in the written document. Second Clement is a sermon. Second Clement comes from it's in the second century somewhere. So we do have examples. Now, one thing I'm going to make a few comments about chapter 1, verses 1 to 2 in a second, and then we'll end for today. I'm going to pass around a sheet. The sheets, one of the things I'd like to do is from week to week give questions. I have given you a question for next week. That question is to read the entire letter, sermon, see how much I'm in the, read the entire book of Hebrews, that's an easier way to put it, and ask the question, why was it written to whom, what was the context of the people to whom it was written? But from time to time during the weeks that we're looking at Hebrews, I'd like to have questions. It would be easier for me to send the questions to you by email. And if you want to get the questions by email, then I'm going to put them on these sheets. If there are significant numbers of you who want to get the questions but you don't have email, then put your name down and I'll understand by your name that you don't have email. And if there's a good number of you, then I'll make copies of those questions, printout. That I'll bring from week to week. But it'd be easiest if everybody had got access to email and I could just mail them all off in the middle of the week. Two or three questions a week just to give you some advanced reading, as it were. Now there is an email list in the directory, right? So if you just put your name, then it should be in the directory that your email's there, correct? Okay. Or if you don't have access to email and you want the questions, indicate that, and then I'll have to make copies of them and bring them week by week. Now let's turn to chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, very quickly in the few minutes we have left. And I just want to look at chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 1, 2a. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Long ago, in many times, many ways, God spoke by the prophets. What's he referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament. And if we had the time to go back to look at all the different ways in the Old Testament God spoke, he spoke sometimes directly by visions. Samuel, Remember Samuel, the little boy, he's taken to a temple by his parents, and he hears a voice as he's lying, sleeping in the temple, Samuel. And he thinks Eli has called him. Happens three times. And in the text, in 1 Samuel, if you want to look at it at a later point, 1 Samuel 3, 1 to 14, it's quite clear the Lord speaks to Samuel by a vision. Or in the book of Daniel, Daniel hears the word of the Lord in dreams. By a vision, I mean something visual is seen or heard audibly. In Daniel, it's dreams. In Zechariah, it's angels who speak. Zechariah is given the word of the Lord by angels. So at many times, and the Old Testament spans an enormous length of history and God's revelation of himself. In many, many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. What's critical to note in this is that God speaks. Not simply that he has created everything, but he actually speaks to his creation. And that's a very important thing to affirm today. God is not silent. He has spoken. He speaks in creation. Romans 1 says that very clearly, that every human being who has eyes to see and can understand knows about God. I this is off to the side, I don't think there are any atheists in this world. I think atheists are people who know there's a God and then strenuously, intellectually, volitionally, emotionally, effectively try to do their utmost to deny what they know in their heart of hearts is a reality. Every human being knows there's a God. Why? Scripture clearly says it. When they look outside the creation, they see God's handiwork. Now, they can explain it in a variety of ways, but God speaks in creation. God speaks in the structure of human existence. Again, Romans 1, every human being is known in their heart that there is a God. But then because of the fall, God's speech in creation and God's speech in the architecture of human existence is muted. And human beings can do all kinds of things with it. So God gives us his spoken revelation in the Old Testament. And so the verse 1 then is talking about the Old Testament. Long ago, at many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That was in the past. Notice that verses 1 and 2, the first part of verse 2, there are two eras. There's that in the old times when God spoke. And in fact, when the author of Hebrews is writing this, in the Christian era or the new era of speech, there had been 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and John the Baptist's appearance. And the Jewish rabbis would say that when Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi died, the Holy Spirit ceased to speak in Israel. But then suddenly, divine speech is heard again. And in these last days, notice there's two periods of time. The old times, the old, and the last days. And when we talk about the old covenant and the new covenant, which this letter talks about, or at least discusses, it's rooted in an understanding of history. There is something that takes place decisively with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. And all those old ways of speaking, which are in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, are now at an end. And now God is speaking, and actually, the phrase he uses, he has spoken. It's past, even to this author, in one sense. God has spoken in the Son. So all of the, notice there's a real contrast here. The old times, the new, what's happening now. Many different ways God spoke in the past. Now, one way, in the Son. And then it was to the fathers, now it's to us. And what's critical to note here as well is there's one God speaking. That's why when the author gets into the looking at the, what is God saying to the to his generation, he quotes the Old Testament because it is genuine revelation. God's word, it's the same God who spoke in the Old Covenant many different ways, many different times, who's now speaking in the Son. The same God. This also tells us, by the way, and we'll pick this up a little bit more next week, is that the last word is spoken in the Son. It's quite clear for the author, once the Son is the vehicle of revelation, and he's part of that, by the way, as we obviously believe, there's no further word. Mormonism and Islam and even Roman Catholicism, which adds other words, they're not needed. The last word has been spoken. Any other claim, like Islam or Mormonism, is a fiction. Once you get into, once you find out who the Son is, like, another prophet? The Son has spoken. He is a prophet. He speaks the Word of God, but he's more than a prophet. We don't need another prophet called Muhammad. That's actually going down. It's not going up. It's going down. It's retrograde. So we're on the downgrade if you think Muhammad is a genuine prophet, because this one, Jesus, is more than a prophet. The last word has been spoken in the Son, and those whom the Son has appointed to be his vehicles of speech, of which this author or this preacher is one. Well, we're going to stop here. Next week, we'll look at probably verse 3. Well, we'll look at the rest of verse 2 and verse 3. I'll collect that sheet that's passing around. Hopefully it gets around enough so you can get your name down. If you want to get the questions week by week, and if there's sufficient numbers of you don't have email, then I'll make copies of them, hard copies, that I'll bring week by week. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that you have spoken, that you not only made us and the world in which we live, but that you have spoken clearly and distinctly in your old covenant, in what we call the Old Testament, and now in the new covenant, in the New Testament, and in the person of your Son. And we pray that we might take heed to that speech, that we might listen carefully and do what we hear. We ask your blessing in the hour to come, that Christ will be exalted in our worship, that we might hear you speaking through the word to each of us, and this for the glory of your name. Amen.